when we finish up our series tonight, we actually dive into the very passage that defined the series for us. You know, we called it The Lion and the Lamb. And the guys on the graphics team came up with that design, which I just think is fantastic. And this is how we're going to finish our series tonight, by looking at this concept of Jesus being the Lion and the Lamb. Is going to be a great place to kind of wrap up the journey together. And it has been a bit of a journey. It's good to hear a few comments there. It always is a bit awkward to know how many people are going to speak in those kind of open mic times, but we're happy just to let it go and don't feel awkward if there's silence. But we do want to give you the opportunity to share, because we know many of you are investing time in these journeys with us, and we want you to be able to share. And it is really good to hear people's reflections. I tell you what I loved hearing was that though Revelation is the kind of book that's scary and we tend to avoid it, with a bit of work understanding the kind of literature we're looking at, it's incredibly helpful. Amazingly helpful for us to see Jesus for who he is. And that is what we have seen, isn't it? Since chapter 1, we saw this amazing picture of Jesus, the powerful, glorious, risen judge and ruler. Amazing reality of the risen Jesus now. We saw the letters in chapters 2 and 3, intimate letters of encouragement and rebuke for his church. And then as of chapter 4 and 5, we've been peeking into the very throne room of God. And as we've looked into the throne room of God, again, we're not seeing exactly what's going to be happening in heaven every day. And that's kind of worth clarifying, because some of you have been reading this and thinking, really, is that exactly what it's going to be like day in, day out? Because that sounds pretty hectic to me. That's a lot of bowing, continually singing. Now, no doubt there will be bowing and there will be singing, but constantly the whole time. The picture we're getting here is a symbolic picture to help us understand the realities of heaven, the big things about heaven, the big things about who our God is, and the big things about eternity. That's what we're getting here. And as we dive into the throne room and we continue to look in the throne room, we get to chapter 5 now, where there's some action that's exploded in the throne room of God. It kind of zooms into the one who's sitting on the throne. There's a scroll in his hand. Someone comes and takes the scroll, and then the whole of heaven lights up again with another huge amount of praise. So let's just dive in and have a look at what this is all about. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. So what is this scroll? Because it seems to be pretty important. John seems to get pretty messed up that no one has the right to open it up. And when it does get opened up, basically all of heaven explodes. And the rest of the book of Revelation is about what happens as the scroll gets opened up. So it's super important. What is the scroll? Well, we're going to think back into the Old Testament and look here in Revelation. And I'll do that really briefly. When you think back into the Old Testament and look for scroll imagery, one of the places you can't go past is the book of Daniel and the visions that he has, particularly the visions in chapter 8 and chapter 11 and chapter 12. And what you get is this scroll, which really just is an ancient book, has writing on it. And the writing on the scroll contains details concerning the future of humanity. That's what it's about. The details is all about the future. And the details fall into 2 broad categories. Basically, details about how God is going to judge his enemies. Yeah, he's going to pour out his punishment on those who have opposed him. And he's going to save and bring hope to those who have got their names written in the book. So there's going to be judgment and salvation. And the details of that are written on the scroll. At the end of Daniel's visions, though, he's told to roll it up and seal it up because it's for the end times. It's to be opened up in the end of time. So you come now to the book of Revelation. Here's the scroll again. It's time for it to be opened up. It's time for the end to come. And when you look here in Revelation, you get to chapter 6 and chapter 7 and you see the scroll gets opened. And as the seals get broken, you get these two concepts happening, the two forms of detail, judgment and salvation. You actually look at chapter 6 and just scan your eyes over it. As each of the seals is popped open, just hectic judgment comes from God on his enemies. 6 seals are broken. Pick it up right there at the end of chapter 6 and you see what's been happening. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? When the scroll gets opened, God's wrath gets poured out, his judgment on those who have opposed him. But you get to chapter 7 and it's not all wrath and judgment. There's salvation and hope as well, because that is God's plan and that's his intention. And you actually get to chapter 7 and you see, you know, that symbolically all the full number of God's people, all the 12 tribes there described, and you see the great multitude in white robes singing salvation songs. And so here's what's happening, people. The scroll contains the details about the future of humanity. And as it gets opened here in Revelation, you see judgment getting poured out on his enemies and God pouring out salvation and hope on those who belong to him. The scroll is all about the details. It's details about the predetermined plans of God for the future. That's what the scroll's about, the plan for the future. But it's all sealed up. And it's worth noting that the scroll is sealed up in the right hand of God as he sits on the throne, which indicates this. God's right hand is his hand of strength and authority and power. So what does that tell us about the future? It tells us that the future of humanity rests securely in God's hands. It's his plans and his purposes that have been decided, and the future has been written. God is the one who is in complete control of where things are heading and how things are going to get rolled out. God, sovereign one. Now, in this scene, verse 2, a question gets asked to all of the universe, and the question is very simple. Pick it up with me. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Yeah, so a mighty angel stands up. This scroll is important. Who's going to open it? Who's going to bring about the purposes of God? And as that question goes out to the whole of the universe, really the question is this: who is the one who can translate the writing on this scroll into action? You know, who's the agent who is worthy to execute God's plans? Where is the worthy one who can make this happen? Bring about the plans and the purposes of God. And there's silence in the universe. There's no one. There's no one among all the created beings in heaven and on earth. You see, it needs to be someone who can both represent God perfectly and humanity perfectly. Need to be able to represent God and display his power and pour out his power in the form of judgment and salvation. And this person needs to represent humanity, needs to be the perfectly moral human who can actually stand in judge over all of the rest of humanity. What we're looking for here is the perfect God-man. Ring any bells? But when the question gets asked to the whole universe, all created beings, all those who are simply created beings, there's no angel, there's no saintly person, there's no prophet in all of history who is worthy to open the scroll and bring about the rest of God's plans and purposes. And if you pause here for just a moment, you do want to acknowledge this, that ultimately hope for the future of humanity, does not lie, it is not found in humanity itself. Now, don't hear me wrong. The human spirit is an amazing thing. Yeah? Many men and women through history have been able to kind of rise from the ashes of turmoil and bind together and press on for a better future. You know, we've just lost Mandela yesterday. And he's often the one who's held up and heralded as this type of figure in human history that we can kind of look to and put our hope in, that there's a brighter future ahead of us. You know, and no doubt we actually ought to honour those who have gone before us in history and done remarkable things for the human race. But you go to a Mandela-type person and they will be the first to point you away from themselves and say, whatever you do, don't put your hope in me. That's what they'll do. That's what Mandela did. You know, he's quoted as saying this, "I am not a saint unless you think of a saint as a sinner who just keeps on trying." You know, Mandela's the first one to kind of say, "I'm just a sinner who's kept on trying and done remarkable things. But whatever you do, don't put him on a pedestal and don't put your hope in him." But as humanity, it is what we tend to do. We hold up human figures. We want to put our hope in a human figure that's going to bring a better future. But you read this in Revelation, there's silence in the universe. There's no one worthy to bring about the ultimate hope for humanity in the future. There's just silence. And John, who gets this vision, is so caught up in the drama of what's happening here, he weeps. Verse 4, he says, "I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now, it's a bit of a strange thing, isn't it? Because John knows Jesus. Yeah? He's exiled on the island of Patmos because he believed in Jesus so much that he testified for Jesus and got exiled for that reason. But it seems that John's so caught up in this moment that his tears display something. It just displays the importance of God's purposes and plans. It displays John's concern for God's purposes and plans. He's so caught up in what God is doing. John's tears display his belief that if God's purposes were to fail, all of life is basically meaningless. I think that's what the tears display. He honestly believes that if they were to fail, and they can't, but if they were to fail, everything's meaningless. If God doesn't get to roll out his purposes and his plans. And so John weeps, but he doesn't get to weep for long before an elder, verse 5, tells him to stop weeping. There's good news. Look at verse 5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So one of the elders around the throne says to John, "No, don't weep, mate. There is someone who's able. There is someone who's strong enough. There is someone who's worthy, who's conquered, who is triumphant. It's Jesus." But Jesus is described here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. What's that all about? Well, again, Revelation continually takes you back into the Old Testament. You've got to know the Old Testament to kind of understand Revelation. Lion of the tribe of Judah, what's that all about? Well, you go back in time to when God's people were first being formed, and you've got Jacob and his 12 sons, and Jacob on his deathbed is blessing each of his 12 sons, and he gets to Judah, and he makes a particular promise to Judah, and he basically says, "Mate, the tribe that's going to come from you is going to be a powerful, strong tribe. You're going to be like a tribe of lions. And in fact, there's going to be one particular lion's cub that comes from your tribe that is going to rise to become a great and powerful ruler, a ruler over the nations." And so you get this term, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the one we've been waiting for. It's the prophecy, it's the promises in the Old Testament coming to play in Jesus. But he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Root of David as well. What's that all about? Well, there's many prophecies in the Old Testament about how the one who would come, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would bring hope for humanity, would come in a particular bloodline, the bloodline of David. You see it really particularly in Isaiah chapter 11, and many of the prophets will talk about this, but Jesus comes from the bloodline of David. Jesus is the one here who's pictured as the lion, the one who fulfills prophecy and promise and triumphs and is victorious. He's pictured here as a lion. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus, isn't it? The lion. What does a lion mean to you? Well, a lion is a powerful, noble beast, yeah? The lion is the one who is the king of the animal kingdom, apparently. The lion's the one who is basically a fierce killer, a conqueror. You come up against a lion, you're going to lose. He will win every time. That's the concept of a lion. A lion is courageous and brave. When we see someone who shows extraordinary bravery, we talk about them as being lion-hearted, you know, because that's what the lion is. And no doubt you've seen C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, where the Christ figure in that series is pictured as a lion, the lion Aslan. And it's just amazing. And anytime they try to make a movie about it, it kind of gets it. But like, you see what C.S. Lewis is trying to do there? It's to help us see Jesus, the risen Lord, as the lion, the ruler over all creation. And friends, this is exactly who Jesus is. He is the strong and courageous conqueror over Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is the powerful Messiah and Savior of his people. Jesus is the eternal ruler over all creation. Jesus is worthy to enact the plans of God, to judge the enemies, and to save his people. Jesus is the lion. He is the lion. And when the elder kind of taps John on the shoulder and says, "It's okay, mate, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed," John turns to look at the lion and gets quite a surprise. Because when he turns to look at the lion, instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb. Look at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb. Now that's unusual, isn't it? You're expecting to see a lion and you see a lamb. And we need to just kind of pause and think, in regards to a lion and a lamb, they're pretty radically different beasts. Yeah? You approach each of those beasts very differently, do you not? My kids recently got to come across a lion and a lamb, and they did approach those beasts quite differently. I got a photo to kind of illustrate the point. Here is a time recently where my kids got to see a lion face to face. There you go. Now you'll notice there's my wife, a couple of the kids, and there's a lion. And there's actually two fences between them and the lion, and I'm really grateful about that because the idea is, you know, that's about as close as you can get, I think. We're a bit nervous about that, but that's kind of how you ought to approach a lion, with caution, with fences between you and him. A lion is a powerful thing. Now, when you come across a lamb, you do something remarkably different, don't you? And the kids got to see some lambies the other day, and there they are. You pick them up and cuddle them. That's a different beast, isn't it? A lambie, there's Luke and Evie with a lambie, and there's Levi feeling like he's missed out in the background there. It's only two lambies. That's what you get when you're number three. You got to wait your turn. The point is this, you know, like a lion and a lamb are radically different beasts. You've got a real juxtaposition of character here. When John looks to see the lion, he sees a lamb, and not just any old lamb, but a lamb looking as if it had been slain, a slain lamb, a lamb that had been mortally wounded, a lamb that had been slaughtered. That's what John sees right at the center of the throne, a slaughtered lamb. What is that all about? Why is that praiseworthy? Again, we've got to jump back in the Old Testament, and I'll do it for you briefly. Try and stick with me. One of the first few times the lamb pops up time and time again through the Old Testament. I'll point out two key ones. One of the key ones is where God is going to rescue his people from Egypt. And just on the night before he brings them out, he gives them instructions to slaughter a lamb. He says, everyone, you need to do this. You need to get a little baby lamb and you need to slaughter that lamb and you need to spread the blood on your doorway. And as you slaughter the lamb and shed its blood, God's wrath, my wrath, will pass over you. Slaughter the lamb, my wrath will pass over you. You trek on further in the history of God's people and you see all these other instructions about how to do ongoing sacrifices. And God's Old Testament people in the tabernacle and in the temple were to do continual sacrifices. You see it all the way through Leviticus, and there's lots of different types of sacrifices. One of the key ones was that they were to take a young lamb or a goat, perfect one, blemishless, slaughter it, sacrifice it, and symbolically, as they sacrificed this lamb, they were transferring the guilt and of the sin of the people onto this lamb. Sounds nasty for the lamb, but that's the concept, that the sin of the people is taken away as this lamb is slaughtered. Now, as we look back at the sacrificial system, I'm really glad we don't have to do that all the time. Messy business, blood everywhere, and it didn't work. The sacrificial system didn't actually take God's people's sin away. It was given to them so that they would be in constant reminder of how serious their sin is. As they said, that blood needs to be shed, they're reminded our sin is serious before God, and they look forward to the future, the day where there would be a sacrifice that would work, a sacrifice that would be enough, that ultimate sacrifice that would be once for all. And that is the sacrifice the prophet Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, the perfect God-man who comes, who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he would go willingly, without protest, and be pierced for our transgressions. There's the sacrifice, the suffering servant. And so it's no surprise at all that by the time you get to the New Testament and you've got the first New Testament prophet, John the Baptist, you still with me here? John the Baptist, he spots Jesus coming towards him. And do you remember what he says? John chapter 1 verse 29, he sees Jesus come towards him. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, look at the Lamb of God. This is the one who will be sacrificed, slaughtered, blood shed for the sin of the world, to atone for humanity's sin. Jesus is the one who came in meekness and in innocence to die a sacrificial death for humanity. Jesus is the one who came to become that slain lamb that deals with our sin. Jesus was mortally wounded. He willingly laid down his life. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lion, is the Lamb. Such a striking combination. It's a picture of absolute power in the Lion and absolute self-giving in the Lamb. This is our God. This is our Jesus. Now, you read on in this picture here and you see that he's a slain lamb, but he's a strange-looking lamb. He's actually a lamb that's standing in the middle of the throne. Though he's been slain, he's standing in the middle of the throne. He's got seven horns in his head and seven eyes on his face. So it's a pretty different kind of looking lamb. It's a pretty glorious-looking lamb. Though he was mortally wounded, now he's raised from the dead, standing solid in the center of the throne. Seven horns. Don't picture little stubby lammy horns. Picture big fat bull's horns, stag horns that are used to gore your enemies. That's the kind of imagery we get in the Old Testament about horns. It's to do with his strength and his seven eyes, perfect vision, knowledge, insight. So this lamb here, this slain lamb, is at the very same time the powerful, all-knowing lion figure. Yeah? This lamb is the place where power and victory meet meekness and humility, which does tell us something powerful about when and how the triumph of the lion took place. So it's one thing to understand Jesus as the lion who triumphs and has the victory, but this does direct us to how the victory happens. This triumphant victory that Jesus wins happens at his execution. At the very moment of his humiliating death. That's where the victory is. Come to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, to see Jesus' death described as a triumphant victory. Because it may be that you still, or that you haven't yet got how his death is a victory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, one of the many places you can go where the death of Jesus is described as a triumphant victory, which is just really strange when you think about execution and how humiliating it is. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See what this says here? When Jesus was executed, the Romans and the Jews were trying to make a public spectacle of Jesus and humiliate him. But we're told that as Jesus is hanging there, shedding his blood on the cross, he's actually making a public spectacle over his enemies. It's actually a victory that he's winning. And he wins that victory because he is taking on himself in that death the sin of the world and dealing with it completely. That's ultimately displayed in his resurrection a few days later. But there on the cross in that moment is the victory. He makes a public spectacle over his enemies and he triumphs over them on the cross. Friends, Jesus' death was a victorious death. A victorious death. And understanding Jesus to be the Lion Lamb is to dig into the very heart and soul of Christianity. You've got to get this. You've got to get how his death is victorious, how the Messiah can be a crucified Messiah. This concept of victory through sacrifice is the very central theme of the New Testament. You've got to get it. Victory through sacrifice. So how does it sit with you? How does it sit with you that Jesus is the lion and the sacrificed lamb? Because it does have implications that spin out for us in all areas of Christian life. And I want to dig into a few of them just now. You might think about Jesus being the one who's humiliated and sacrificed and suffering in this way, and you might think, to hear that that is God displaying his glory and his power through suffering and sacrifice, you might think, that just sounds kind of strange. And if you're thinking it sounds strange, thinking it sounds crazy, you're not the first person to think that way. In fact, I would say this. Only God would think to do things this way. It's so strange to us as humans that we wouldn't think to do it this way, which is why another piece of evidence for me that the story of the Bible is obviously not constructed by men. Because if men were to construct a story about a victorious God who comes to save, they wouldn't do it like this. When men want symbols of power and glory, they always simply choose mighty beasts or birds of prey. Think about the nations around us at the moment. Russia talks about themselves as a bear. Britain talks about themselves as a lion. The USA talk about themselves as the eagle. All bold images. But God chooses to describe his glory and his power with the symbol of a slain lamb. A crucified man. And I really want you to think about this question. Does that make sense to you? Because if you consider that and you just think, it's just too weird. If you're someone who even as you consider this, you just think, to hear that God did that deliberately, God chose that path to win a victory through a suffering sacrifice. If you're thinking, it just sounds like foolishness, you've got to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. So turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because there's an incredible warning for us here that if you think this is foolishness, you've got to hear these words. Because when you look at the cross, chances are it's either going to be foolishness or power to you. And depending on how you see it, 1 Corinthians 1 we're going to, depending on how you see it, will determine actually where you are positionally with God. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You got that? On one level, it's completely normal to kind of look at a sacrificial death and think God would choose to do that. That's just silliness. But to look at it and think foolishness, just if that's you, be honest about where you're at and be warned by these words. If you think it's foolishness, it may very well be, most likely be, that it's because you're perishing. Meaning you haven't got your eternal destiny sorted with God yet. You're on the wrong path if the cross looks like foolishness. However, if you're someone who looks at the cross, you see the crucified man, you see the slain lamb, and you can look at it and you can go, power of God. It's because you are in that category of one who is being saved, which is not in a category where you pat yourself on the back and feel proud about yourself. If you can look at the cross and see that as the power of God, you need to acknowledge that is because God has done a wonderful work in your heart and in your mind. He has come to live in you by his Spirit to enable you to see that as powerful, powerful to save. And if you can look at the cross and see the power of God, you thank him and you praise him. He's done an incredible work in you, a work that you ought to celebrate and give yourself to for the rest of your life. Do you really get the cross? That's the question we all need to continually ask ourselves. And if you're someone who's just thinking, oh, geez, I don't think I do. I'm not sure I'm with you, Tim. I'm not sure I'm following this. I'm not sure I'm really against it, but I just don't really celebrate it. Then it may be your picture of Christianity is just not biblical. And I tell you how most people view Christianity. The vast majority of people view Christianity just like this. And tell me if this is you. The Christianity is about becoming a better person so that my life will work out better for me and those around me. And that's nice. But geez, you can become a better person in many different ways. Christianity is not simply about becoming a better person, or I might even say not even about becoming a better person so your life can be better. Christianity is about accepting something and trusting in something. Let me give you those two things. Christianity is about accepting the horror of your own sin as you see God needing to be slain to deal with it. When you look at the cross and you see if that's what had to happen to rescue me, that's going to help you reflect on your own sin. Christianity is about accepting the horror of your own sin and then trusting in this wonderful news. Trusting in God's incredible love and concern for you that he was not happy to leave you in that state. That he was determined to come for you and to pay the ultimate price to buy you back and buy you for himself. Trust that. I tell you what, if you're able to accept that and trust that, you'll be able to look at the slain lamb and see the very power and wisdom of God and celebrate him with the rest of heaven, mind you. You see, when John looks and sees the slain lamb here in heaven, and then the slain lamb is the one who goes and takes the scroll, he's worthy to do it, and out rolls the rest of history, all of heaven breaks loose in praise for the slain lamb. Have you got that cross? Can you join in the praise with the rest of heaven? I've got two more kind of implications or reflections from considering Jesus to be the lion lamb. And I'm looking around, just having a little look. I can never really tell how people are going. It's been a hot day, I know. Some of you feeling a bit tired or you're just thinking deeply. There's no one asleep, so I'm going to keep going. I've got two more implications for you, two more reflections. You all right? Someone just give me a nod. Yeah, good. That's all I need. It's just a little nod. Come back to Revelation with me, and I want to give you two more things. I'm so glad to have this kind of image up as we speak about this, because as we consider Jesus as the Lion Lamb, and we dig into our understanding of him being that, the one who displays his triumphant victory through sacrificial service, that is actually going to direct and determine the shape of Christian living for us. It ought to, because really, if you're a Christian, you're someone who's been swept up into God by his Spirit. You've been swept up into him. And so it ought to be his nature and his way of operating that now directs your life. So anything we understand about God ought to direct the way we live. So if he is the one who displays his triumphant victory and his glory through humble sacrificial service, that ought to shape our lives as Christians. And you actually see, and I'm going to dive on in further into the passage, and you actually see the purpose for which we've been purchased for God. I'll pick up, look at the song there in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll. This is a song to the Lamb, okay? A song to the slain Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb is worthy of praise because he was slain and with his blood purchased people. So if you're a Christian, you're effectively a purchased person. What's the purpose of your purchase? A little bit of P action going on there. What's the purpose of you being purchased? We'll read on in the song. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. I'll put it like this. You've been purchased for two things. You've been purchased to serve and to reign. Got your head around that one? To serve and to reign. Now, that's kind of weird because usually someone is either someone who reigns or someone who serves. You don't usually do both. The one who reigns and rules usually gets served by everyone else. Yeah? But here we've been told that we have been purchased to rule and to reign and to serve. And here's how it works. God is the one who reigns through service. Yeah? He's the one who has the triumphant victory through sacrificing himself and laying himself down for the sake of others. And if that's who he is, that's exactly why we've been purchased for this reason. We've been purchased so that we too would join with him in his reign and join with him in his service. And we do reign now, by the way, Christians. You might think, in what sense do I reign? Well, in him you reign. If he's the one who reigns and you are now in Christ, then you reign now. Now, I'm not going to see the full extent of that until we're in glory and we'll understand our reign. But the way we express and display the fact that we reign and rule now with Christ is through sacrificial service. That's how we do it. Doesn't sound very exciting. Doesn't sound very much like why people usually want to reign. But that's how we display that we are now with Christ, in Him, reigning with Him. Triumphant victory through sacrificial service. And so, friends, be encouraged. Continue to lay your life down for the sake of others. But continue to lay your life down and serve your God and serve the people around you. And as you do it, know that that is the very thing you've been purchased for, to serve like that. And as you serve like that, just know that you are actually expressing the fact that you actually reign with Christ as you serve. Because this is the dynamic we've been swept up into. Go figure. It's a little bit different from the world that we live in. But this is how it works for us. You with me on that one? Kinda. All right. Here's the final one. Here's the final kind of reflection and implication. Step back from all this and you see that at the very center of the throne is a slain lamb being worshipped by all creation, being praised. I think is to direct us to this. God's work of redeeming humanity from their slavery to sin is at the very heart of God's praiseworthiness. Got that one? God's work of redeeming humanity by sending His Son to the cross is at the very heart of why God is praiseworthy. Which tells us, doesn't it, what is the focus of God's concern? The focus of God's ultimate concern is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, something else would be there in the center of the throne, not a slain lamb. But the fact that a slain lamb is there tells us that is God's ultimate concern, to see people forgiven of their sins. Now, hear me right. Among the many good things that God is concerned about, and in the scriptures, we see God being concerned for multiple things. And hear me on this one, please. God is concerned for peace between nations. He is. He's concerned for those who are oppressed being freed. He is concerned for the relief of poverty. He is concerned for the protection of the abused. He is concerned for social justice in its many forms. He is. But look at what's in the center of the throne. He is most concerned about the ultimate thing. And I want to suggest what this displays to us is this. The ultimate thing is this: people being rescued from an eternity in hell. Having their sins atoned for, being forgiven by the sacrificial death of Jesus. That's the ultimate thing. To see a slain lamb at the center of the throne is to show us God's focus of concern for all things. And if that's ultimately His concern, then that ultimately needs to be our concern. If that is the big center of His mission, it needs to be the big center of our mission and our purpose and our priority. So I'll put it like this. Please continue to give yourself to many causes, because there are many good causes. And trust me on that one. I want to affirm you in that. Give yourself to many good things. But whatever you do, don't give yourself to many good causes at the expense of the ultimate cause. Because that can be the case. You've only got a finite amount of energy. You've only got a finite amount of finances, only a finite amount of life, days. You can't give it to everything. And there are a multiplicity of good causes to give yourself to. Just whatever you do, don't give yourself to anything and everything at the expense of the ultimate thing. Choose to place the weight of your concern in the right place as an individual. And that is the struggle we have together as a church, to try and make decisions to place the weight of our concern and the weight of our resources in the ultimate place, which is why as a church we will always attempt to do things, many things. And I've got to tell you, over the years, many of you and many of others come with like, can't we do this as a church to help those people? I wish we could do everything. But just like you have finite energy, resources, and days, we as a church together have finite. So we need to continually make decisions. What will we do? What won't we do? But whatever it is, we must be committed to having the focus and weight of our concern in the thing that is ultimate to God, which is simply to see people rescued from an eternity in hell. That will drive us. It ought to be the nature of Christianity for you. It ought to drive you. It ought to be your ultimate concern, because we see a slain lamb there in the middle of the throne. A victorious, triumphant one. We have incredible news to share with the people around us. Incredible news about a powerful God who loves us enough to come and pay the ultimate price, to purchase us for him and sweep us up into his things, his concerns, his purposes, his plans. How about I pray for us? Father God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you so much that you would reveal yourself to us in such graphic ways to help us understand the complexity of your nature and the depth of your nature. Lord, would you help it sink in, this concept of you being the lion lamb? Would you help it to define the nature of the Christian lives we live, where we actually understand that the victory and the triumph is in humble sacrifice and service? And would you help us to give ourselves to the ultimate thing continually, the very thing you have the focus of your concern on? Seeing people one for you, have an eternity with you in the very place they were created for. Amen? Amen. We're going to have communion. Nate's going to come up and explain that. Some bread and juice will be passed around as he explains it. I'm just going to keep talking so you can't.
You've done all the explaining for me. Oh, some bread and juice are going to come around.
There you go. Lamb.
So this is a celebration for Christians. So if you're new to these things, then feel free just to let them go past. And just as the bread and the juice are coming around now, spend some time reflecting on your own life, on Jesus' triumph, on his sacrifice, and reflect